As I think we all know, the fall holy days begin September 29th, and that's less than 2 weeks away. That's just astonishing. Before they arrive, it seems a good time to review them. I thought a review, which I do from time to time, I don't do it every year, but I do it a couple times, every other year or about that. But I thought a review of the holy days would be good for the congregation as we get ready for that to observe these holy days, and should anyone come return from the Kingdom of God seminar, that they would find it helpful as well. So let's have a look at God's fall holy days, teach us about the world in which we live, and also the world that these holy days foreshadow. Let's begin first in Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. I tend to go there from time to time. Here's Jesus speaking, and he's fitting up on Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or at least some of the things that are in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in verse 46 of chapter 6 of the book of Luke, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" He realized that some would hear his words and do them, and others would hear his words and not do them. So Jesus is warning everyone about the folly of calling him Lord, which means master or boss or the supreme leader, or however you want to put that. But they call him Lord, but not actually do what he said to do. In the church, we've had long been aware of that warning, and that's been nothing new, except in more recent years, I just have felt the urgency of doing that, of emphasizing that we need to not just hear his words, but do them, and I'm sure you all agree. Verses 47, "Whoever comes to me," and let's remember that salvation involves coming to Christ. We don't come to a church, although we come in, we're part of the church, but we're coming to Christ. And he says, "Whoever comes to me," salvation, we have to be a part of Christ, "and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he's like." I'll show you whom he's like. "He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose and streams built vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." We know that example at the GCE last year. There was a discussion among the ministers about preparing people for troubles and difficulties that come up when various things happen over the church. Well, really, you can't prepare for every disaster except by being founded on the rock. That's where you're sure to remain solid no matter what kind of thing comes. Over the years, we've had trials come from different directions, totally unexpected. But if you're founded on the rock, whatever the trial is, whatever the storm, we'll be able to stand up to it. As you know, he dug deep, and he laid his foundation on the rock. There's only one rock like that, and that's Jesus Christ. The strongest buildings, especially the tallest ones, have foundations that run extremely deep. You'll notice if you're around an area where they're building a new tall building, and they often do in Chicago, that they'll spend a long time on that foundation. And it looks like there's no progress at all. It'll take months to get that foundation prepared and built. But then when they get the foundation, the top goes up pretty quick because the foundation is the central thing. So preparing the foundation is the most important part of building construction. And it's also interesting that once built, foundations are usually not seen. They're down there. They're underground where you can't see them. Sometimes you can see a little bit, but most times you can't see it. And it's just like church members. The foundation is not seen. And sometimes a storm will come across and somebody you think is real strong will just blow right over. And other times people will take a, survive it because obviously they've got a foundation which cannot be seen, but you see it when the stresses and trials come upon. He says, "And when the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house." I think in our memories now are Hurricanes Katrina and now Irene. And what Christ described will be on a much larger scale. The storms predicted in the pages of the Bible will shake the very foundations of the earth. In verse 49, he said, "But he who heard and did nothing." We've recently witnessed church storms that overwhelm members, that all of a sudden, it just, they're not there. It's just astonishing. They heard the same sermons we've heard. They've attended the same Bible studies we've attended, read the same booklets, appeared to believe the same things we all believe, and observed the same holy days. But yet, when a storm, certainly less than the ones that are predicted in the Bible, comes by, they appeared to not have a foundation and to just be washed away. Jesus said, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. The pictures we saw of Hurricane Katrina and Irene make these frighteningly clear. We see the strengths that are there. The nearest we've ever been to something like that was when we were in, it was one of the southern islands, down in South America for the feast. And right next to us, there was a river, and there was a flood range. And we saw the power of this river. We were just sitting out there just the day before. All of a sudden, the power of it was striking. And that was just a little river, Trinidad. But it was astonishing to see the power of just this little bit and imagine it as something much more great. It's just very frightening to contemplate. So we recognize the point of Christ's teaching is the world in which we live is standing on a foundation of sand. And the values the world holds dear are wrong, and they won't hold up. The selfish thinking of this world only leads to discord and division. Therefore, the ways of this world lead to conflict and war. And it just goes from one to another, whether a cold war or a hot war. It just keeps going one way or another. And the discord and division are leading us toward a time of trouble such as the world's never seen. And those who believe Christ's words and understand them can see the storm growing in size and intensity, and it's very sobering when we look around this world and we see what's going on. Sadly, since most of the world either doesn't believe or doesn't understand Christ's wording, they're unprepared for the storm that we've been told is coming. It's something to contemplate. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Again, we know these verses pretty well. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 of that famous chapter. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, even the angels of heaven, but my Father's only. My Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, except when it says this, it tends to apply in excess. They were living it up. They were partying, as it were. And marrying and giving in marriage, which, again, nothing wrong with marriage. It's a good thing. But it appears to be with an excess, and there are things in Genesis that support that. As in the days of the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't realize what was coming, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In Noah's days, God ended the previous wicked and violent society. Genesis 6 describes a wicked and violent society. And he replaced it with a new one. He just took it away. He'd given warnings. He told them he had 120 years. And someone once said, Nutty Noah was out building an ark where you wouldn't think a boat would be, as a kind of a witness to everybody, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I think he did his preaching with his hammer as well, building that there because he believed what God said. And he knew the flood was coming, but nobody else believed it. So he was there, and they didn't know until the flood came. So long ago, with God's holy days, he foreshadowed the steps he would take to end this society built on sand and replace it with a society built upon not a rock, but the rock. The rock of Jesus Christ, which will stand forever. God foreshadowed these steps in four holy days of the seventh month. They're in the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar, and we'll be observing them in the next few days, fairly short. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And Leviticus 23 is where all the holy days are lined up, all seven of them are lined up in one spot. They're mentioned other places, but here they're all lined up for us to understand and to see. He says in Leviticus 23 in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." I told you once that I was in South Africa, and we were doing something with the magazine Quest, and we happened to be in the office of, we weren't her office, we were in somebody else's office, with Helen Suzman, who was a member of parliament in South Africa and a Jewess. And so she was asking, you know, what's behind the magazine Quest and what's the church behind it. So I told her, I said, well, we keep the Sabbath and we keep the holy days. And she said, you keep the Jewish holy days? And I stupidly, I don't know about you, but I look back at a lot of dumb things I said most of my life. I said, they're not Jewish holy days. And she came up, she was only about 4 foot ten, and she came up and she pounded her fist on the table and says, I tell you, they are Jewish holy days. And there was this long silence, and we were there with an editor of a newspaper in Cape Town. I've forgotten his name. There was this long pause, and he said, no, they're not. They're Afrikaner holy days. Well, the point I was trying to make inelegantly was that these are the feasts of the Lord. These aren't the Jewish feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord. And he said, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. In other words, the holy people will come together. He's calling the holy people together into a holy convocation. These are my feasts. If you want to do an interesting study sometime, type in my Sabbaths. If you can have one of these computer programs that can look up two words, type in my Sabbaths or my feasts. You'll be surprised how often that pops up in Scripture. 6 days shall work be done. He mentions a weekly Sabbath first, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, a commanded calling together. You shall do no work on it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord, Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. He goes through in the first verses here, and he covers the feasts of the spring feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and he calls his first fruits out of Satan's world. He prepares them. They must overcome themselves. We have to overcome the world. We have to overcome Satan's influences. And the spring holy days point to a spring harvest, smaller, but part of God's plan. The four holy days of the seventh month teach us how God will intervene on the earth and establish his kingdom over the earth. That's the big harvest. So let's get down to verse 23. Leviticus 23, verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. On it you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And I guess we all know we don't offer an offering because the temple's torn down and no offerings can be offered like that. But we still keep the holy days, of course, and observe them. So trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month. You'll find the new moon, beginning of the month, starts on September 29th. And that's Thursday, September 29th. The Jews call it Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year, the head of the civil year. There's a civil year, and there's also not an uncivil one. What's the other one? it's the religious year, that's it. And that begins with the Passover. When he started, he said, this shall be the beginning of months to you, and he introduced them to the Passover. And he said, it'll be a memorial of blowing of trumpets. The Jewish Publication Society version said, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of horns, by which they mean, say, the shofar, the ram's horn, was to be a loud ram horn. And the shofar was first mentioned in Scripture, was sounded at Mount Sinai, of the giving of the law and the establishment of the covenant. It's like a reminder, remember the covenant. that shofar, and it's more than that too. You may want to examine other times the word shofar was sounded. I did that years ago and found that an interesting study, and you probably will as well. Anyway, just a suggestion. Matthew 23, in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also in the 10th day of the 7th month, now again, it's the 7th month, but this time the 10th day, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. If you've been around for a while, you know what afflict your soul means. That's not a new phrase if you've been around for a while. It means to fast. And an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day. Other ones you can do work to help people eat. But that day we do no work because nobody's eating. For it's the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. That if you are able to fast, and there are people who have various problems and difficulties, and of course small children, they wouldn't, if you're able to fast, we should do it. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your soul on the 9th day of the month. That's the beginning at the end of the 9th day, which the 10th day begins. At even, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. All God's Sabbaths are celebrated evening to evening. Now, the next one comes is the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me just cover that, and I'll cover these in other places in the Scripture, but right now let's finish up in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23:33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall, it's another day. It's connected right to it. It's all part of the same festival. But it's the 8th day. And on the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer offerings made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, so on down the line. Verse 39, and on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And this is what they were to do. Remember, they kept it all in Jerusalem. And they had to come all to Jerusalem to keep it, where the temple was. So he said, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day a fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs for leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord. For 7 days in the year it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths, temporary dwellings, tabernacles made of boughs or temporary dwelling, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And this year, the holy day begins Wednesday evening of October 12th. First day is October 13th. And the feast of the 8th day is Thursday, October 20th. Now I'd like to look at those days individually and just take a little highlight on them so we're prepared for the time. Let's look at trumpets. I'd like to go to Jeremiah 4 and verse 19. Which is an unusual place to begin, I think, but it's not so unusual when you get to Jeremiah 4:19. The first sermon I gave on the Feast of Trumpets, I had done that little study on the shofar, and I found Jeremiah 4:19, and it was enlightening. He said in Jeremiah chapter 4, in verse 19, now remember, Jeremiah had to give bad news to Judah and Jerusalem, that they were going to have trouble because they weren't following God. And the trouble was coming. So Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:19, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet." The word shofar is there for trumpet. "The alarm of war." It was an alarm that war was coming and the battle was going to be on. So the trumpet, the shofar, alarms for war. Of course, it was in the Mount Sinai covenant, it was announcing that God was coming to the top of the mountain. Remember, it burned and it was very powerful. "Destruction upon destruction," verse 20, is cried, "for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I hear the standard," the battle flag, "and hear the sound of the trumpet?" Jeremiah knew the trumpet was coming and the armies were coming, and it upset him inside, as it would anybody, I think, under those circumstances. And let's go back now to Matthew 24, that one we go to fairly often. Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, when Jesus had walked out of the temple for the last time. Matthew 24 and verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Well, we'll skip down to verse 29. He says, "And immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," which we covered last time, "with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." It's an announcement of war. "And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." He gathers them with the sound of a trumpet. And also, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't mind jumping over there, I promise to read it right if you don't want to jump over there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. He said, "Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." We're citizens of the kingdom of God now, but we don't inherit it until we're changed. "Behold, I show you," he says, "nor does corruption inherit incorruption." The kingdom of God is incorruptible in every way. So we have to be changed. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Revelation talks about seven trumpets, and this is the last one. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." So it also pictures the dead being raised from the grave. "And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal," here Paul clearly states that we're mortal now, "this mortal must put on immortality." We don't have it. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So that's those things happen on the Feast of Trumpets, are pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. If you look at the book of Revelation, and I want to spend just a little time in Revelation here, because the holy days are pointed out here. Let's look at, we covered this last week, but we'll cover it again briefly. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded." Again, that's the last trumpet. "And there were loud voices in heaven, and the kingdom," saying, "the kingdoms of this world," and it's interesting, the actual Greek is kingdom. It's one. It's the one Satan's in charge of. And it'll be taken away from him. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Kingdoms also implies all the nations that are in it as well. So, and he announces with his trumpet that this is the change. This announces that there's a new king. There's a change. And it announces it, and the nations that are going to fight him are going to have troubles. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." And the time of the dead is wrath on those who are going to fight against him, and the time of the dead who will be raised, and that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. As I said last week, he's going to intervene just in time to save the earth from destruction. The other chapters go along. There's 12 and 14. Chapters 12 and 14 are inset chapters. And then from 15 and 18 describe events that are going to take place before the event of Christ's return. Then we read of Christ's return in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. "Now I saw heaven and opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He doesn't fight often, but when he does, it's very strong. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head had many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." There's a scripture back in Isaiah that describes that. It talks about a fight he was in. "His name is called the Word of God," and we've seen him introduced through the Gospel of John. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself tries the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The next verses in that chapter describe a brief battle. In fact, they don't really describe the battle. It just says they come together and then it's over. It's just done very quickly. And it says in verse 20, "The beast," which is the political leader, "and the false prophet," which is the religious leader, "who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning and brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." It's a terrible time, but it's got to happen to stop the earth from being destroyed. So here's the Feast of Trumpets again, a warning coming along. And then next comes the Day of Atonement, chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss," is the word, rather bottomless pit, "and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be loosed for a little while." This is pictured in a ceremony in Leviticus 19, which the high priest used to carry out, where he had two goats, and one was sacrificed like Christ's sacrifice for the sins of the people, and the other one was taken out to the wilderness. He wasn't sacrificed. He was taken out to the wilderness and let go, because you don't kill this one. He had to be bound for 1,000 years. And just be like that. We'll explain that, God willing, on the Day of Atonement. Certainly plan to do it. But imagine a world now. Christ comes back. For reasons he knows and I don't, he waits 10 days to remove Satan. He destroys the army, and then he waits 10 days, Day of Atonement, if he does it on the holy days, which we expect, but of course he can do whenever he wants. And then he binds Satan. Now you have an earth with no armies trying to destroy earth, and you have an earth with no Satan to deceive it. And then you start learning the truth. Start learning and understanding the truth. It's going to be quite a time. And that's pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles that comes next. And in verse 4 of Revelation 20 is a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who have not worshipped the beast or his image or had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, anytime you see somebody who was beheaded, living and reigning, there was a resurrection. They were brought back to life. But the rest of the dead, only the saints are in the first resurrection, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This, that he's talking about now, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They won't die again. They are incorruptible and immortal in the kingdom of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. I normally would cover more like Isaiah, like we did last time. Unto us a son is born, and unto us a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. I covered that last time in Revelation 11. The Spirit of God shall rest on him, and he won't judge by the hearing of his ears, by the seeing of his eyes, but with righteousness. We covered that last time. But let me show you this time, Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. In the first 8 verses of Zechariah 8. I will share them with you from the NIV translation. Zechariah 8, verses 1 to 8. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. You know, in Revelation, Jesus is called the Lord God Almighty many times. And it's interesting, this one has to do with Almighty as well. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Verse 3, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Like the King James there, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. It'll be a mountain, the mountain of the Lord. That's where the Lord lives. That's his mountain. Of course, it's all his mountain, but the whole earth is. But Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord, of the Lord Almighty, will be called the holy mountain. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Notice how he uses that phrase. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in a hand because of his age. Now, this means they're physical, right? Only us infirm guys need canes. But we're flesh. They'll sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in his hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there, children. This is the millennium. This is the picture of Christ reigning. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but it will seem marvelous to me. But it will seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord. He's looking forward to it. He's waiting for it. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Quite a picture of that millennium reign pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Then, next one comes the last great day of Revelation 20. Let's go back to Revelation 20. I should have warned you on that. Sorry. But here comes the last great day. From verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 20 is a picture when Satan is loosed a little time. After that, he says in verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I explained that in the last great day last year. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Remember he said the rest of the dead didn't live until 1,000 years were finished? Well, here they are. 1,000 years are finished. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. We understand the books to be the Bible, and I'll show you why in a moment. By the way, the Greek word is Biblos. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. You open that book to add new entries, to add new names. And I'm hoping there'll be thousands and millions of names, perhaps even greater number. I don't know how many people live and died, but lots of names put in that book. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. So whatever books these are, the dead were judged by the things that were written. This is the standard of judgment, by the things that are there. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. How many people? Ships and navies dead at sea. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, Hades is the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to their works. Then, so twice he says they'll be judged according to what they did, by their works. That's important to realize that. Let's go show what the books contain. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I think everyone in this congregation would be familiar with this. John chapter 12. It talks about the Pharisees in verse believing on him, but they didn't want, they feared men more than they feared God. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. If you served Jesus back there, you were in danger of being put out of the synagogue. John chapter 12, let's look at verse 46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If we understand what Christ said and we follow it, then we see what's going on. That was covered last week by Bill Bradford, where he talked about what on earth is God doing. When you see the beginning of the movie, you know how it started, you know how it goes from there. I have come as a light into the world to show what's going to go. And whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. But remember in John 3, he also said, men hate the light. They don't want the light. So they're reluctant to have the truth. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. His purpose was to die for the world, so they had a chance of salvation, even if they didn't understand it at that time. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So it says they were judged by the things written in the books. And it says the word that he spoke will judge him in the last day. They'll raise him up and say, well, didn't I talk about poor in spirit? Didn't I talk about meek? Didn't I talk about, and go over these various things of his teachings? Didn't I talk about going to your brother? Didn't I talk about this? The words Jesus Christ brought from the Father will judge us. Will be the judgment in the last day. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority. For the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. When we follow his words, that's how we go toward everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. You know, it's kind of interesting. How many people say, I'm just telling the message I was sent to bring? And that's what he said. He came to bring the Father's mention. I want to show you something a little earlier in John chapter 7. You remember in John 6:44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him, and I'll raise him in the last day. I think we're pretty familiar with that. John chapter 7 is a little different. John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, that word great is sometimes translated high. They picked great, they could have picked high. On that last day, that high day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, remember he said in John 6, no man can come to me? And the last day, he said, if anyone thirsts. It's like he's saying that day everyone will be welcome. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him will receive. for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't been changed back into God again and raised from the dead to immortal life. So that was when the Spirit would be poured out. That was the plan. But notice, if anyone thirsts, he could come to Christ and be filled. Thirst has to do with, he says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a promise to be filled. Here, the thirst is to replace one's own carnal mind with God's mind that's based on godly love. A thirst is to have an appetite for God's Spirit in this case. God's mind working toward peaceful outcomes and reconciliation, but of course never compromising godly principles. God's Spirit enables living water, water that's alive, to flow out. By the way, here's one of the many places that show Jesus Christ faithfully observed God's holy days. He said, be in the temple on the last great day, it's a holy convocation, and he was there. He was there just as he said. The last great day pictures a time when all humans will finally be reconciled to God and to each other. Because if we're going to be reconciled to God, we've got to be reconciled to each other. If we don't forgive our brother, he won't forgive us. Remember that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? So it's going to be reconciled to everybody. When completed, there will never again be a sense of loss or incompleteness. No more fear, no more anxiety. Let me show you 2 Corinthians 5 for an insight into what God has planned and how big his thinking is, and that we're privileged to know ahead of the rest of the world. Of course, that gives us a responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5, and let's begin in verse 17. He's writing to a church that his first letter was very corrective, and they received it, and he was grateful. But still, they had ways to go. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We were once born of our physical parents. When we receive God's Spirit, and we're in Christ, then we have a new creation. We're begotten by God's Spirit, and it's going to grow until we become more and more like God, until we're actually changed into immortality. It's a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. The past life is gone. I mean, it's there, but it's not what our goal was. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God sending Jesus Christ was to reconcile all humanity back to him. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us, Paul's including himself, to himself through Jesus Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God calls them, Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. That's the point, to reconcile people to God. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And Paul is trying to help the Corinthian brethren be reconciled back to God because they got off the track. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Many people misunderstand this verse. They think every member in the church is an ambassador. No, here's the ambassador is Paul, and he and those with him. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, the Corinthian church, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's telling the Corinthian church to be reconciled to God because they'd gotten off track. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin, and he reconciled. So the church is the first to be reconciled to God. And in the millennium, and the last great day, he's going to reconcile the earth in the millennium, and then all whoever lives in the last great day will be offered reconciliation with God. Notice Jeremiah 31, another well-known verse, or group of verses. Jeremiah 31. This well-known, but sometimes misunderstood passage He says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Of course, he was going to make it available to Gentiles as well. They could be grafted into the tree, as Paul said. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with them, with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." God kept his part of the covenant. Israel didn't. Some did, of course, but the majority did not. Verse 31, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their mind. I'll put my Torah," the word is Torah, "in their minds, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." They'll all be reconciled to God. They'll all be brought back to the Father. Everyone knows God, and everyone's reconciled to God. One of our members put it in an interesting way. He said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. We're all children of God, every single one of us. That is an interesting point. Look at Jeremiah 32, if you would, verse 36. On my Bible, just over the next page. Jeremiah 32 and verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine and by pestilence," and that was going to happen. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in my great wrath, and I'll bring them back to this place, and will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I shall give them one heart and one way." We're supposed to be learning that now. Jesus prayed, "I pray that they'll be one as we are. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they shall not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." He goes on to talk about that. It's very powerful. And you know John 8, 31 and 32, well-known verses, John 8, 31 and 32. Where Jesus said this. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, they believed him, but they had a little trouble with him, with what he said next. He said, "If you abide in my word," that's the word he brought from the Father, right? It's going to be the judgment, the basis of judgment in the future. "If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Christ's disciples abide in his word. They take his word very seriously and they try to follow it fully. "And you shall know the truth." By abiding in his word, we learn to know the truth. "And the truth shall make you free." Make you free. God's truth, God's word, will be open to everyone. Christ and his church will educate everyone in God's truth. Imagine people learn the true history of mankind. They'll learn why human governments didn't work and why God's government does work. They'll learn that Satan's selfish ways do not work at all. And that's what we're to be learning today. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Again, I think these verses are well known. Matthew 11, let's look at verse 20. Matthew 11, 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." They saw all these magical things, but it didn't move them at all. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two cities that long ago were had their troubles and were destroyed, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He said the people in Tyre and Sidon would have responded if those miracles had been done. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. More tolerable, because these people rejected truth personally delivered by Jesus Christ. More tolerable means they're more, those in Tyre and Sidon are more likely to repent in the resurrection than the people of that generation. And reconciliation to God will be easier for some than for others, apparently, by what he says. That's why he said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom! If the works were done there, they would still be around. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Notice they all come up at the same time. They're all in the same judgment at the same time. You can see this also in Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 12, 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. They're all coming up at the same time. And condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, are greater than Jonah's here. The men of Nineveh did repent. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. They didn't know what they were seeing. When I think about the queen of Sheba, which means queen of the south, she's going to rise and say, well, why didn't you guys believe him? It's pretty amazing. Think what she'll have had to learn, though, before she can say that. She lived in the days of Solomon. Perhaps she has to catch up by reading Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles to find out what happened after Solomon. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the minor prophets, to find out why Jerusalem fell. They'll have to find that one out. And next she'll have to learn about the coming of Jesus Christ and his teaching, his death and resurrection, and the second fall of Jerusalem. All news to her. Then she'll have to learn how the generation rejected Christ before she can chide the generation. That'll take some time. Then she'll have to learn what happens after 70 AD, how the church was scattered, the history of the world from that time and the history of the church. Then she'll have to see the fruits of Christ's ruling. She'll have seen, coming up in the resurrection, she'll have seen the fruits of Christ ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. It's going to be a lot better than it was in the time of Solomon. Startlingly better. So it's going to be really something to see all that's come together. Christ's disciples today must be learning forgiveness and reconciliation now. And Paul describes there in 2 Corinthians 5 the ministry of reconciliation. That's what the ministry is to do, to help the members be reconciled to God, or help anyone who wants to be reconciled to God. First, God reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ, and then Christ's disciples learn to reconcile with others. They go to their brother when they have a problem before they offer their gift in the altar. It's important to get that straight as best they can. Paul said to live peaceably with all men if it's possible. Sometimes it's not. And if their brother sins against them, they go and tell them the fault privately between the two. That's what they do. And they have love one for another. They care for one another. New commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He set the example of how to do that you also love one another. By this all will know you're my disciples. My disciples abide in my word, and my disciples have love for one another, if you have love for one another. Well, our present society is moving closer and closer to troubles, and it's getting worrying, I think, in many ways, especially the Middle East, with people turning against Israel and the nations of Israel, Egypt going a different way than was hoped, and these various other things that are happening in Turkey all of a sudden getting against Israel. But meanwhile, we Christians are to be learning these skills today. We're to learn them to be able to assist Jesus Christ in teaching them when God opens it to them. It's a wonderful plan, and we're blessed to know it ahead of time.